Church family, what a joy we have to spend time in God's Word this morning. So before we turn to it, let's ask God's help to understand it rightly. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace towards us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us your living and active Word such that we can understand who you are and what you require of us. So Father, we pray now as we seek to turn our attention to your Word, that you would, by your Spirit, give us the grace to understand it rightly. Give us the strength to apply it rightly, even this week, as we seek to understand and know what it looks like to trust in you more. So, Father, be with us now as we consider your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church family, I've heard it said that a person's spiritual maturity is not truly visible until they don't get their way. Then you see the person. What's implied in that quote is that when circumstances in life are smooth and easy and things are going our way, our spiritual maturity, it's not really tested in those moments. It's easy to say, praise God, when your bank account is full, right? It's easy to say, hallelujah, when you're in good health. But what about when things don't go our way? When life and circumstances are hard, and suffering and trials set in, then is when we see most clearly where our hope lies, what our trust is truly in, our spiritual maturity. Well, this morning, we're turning our attention back to the book of Isaiah, this time in chapter 7, which comes on the heels of a glorious vision that Isaiah is given of the Lord in all of his splendor, in all of his holiness. This is chapter 6, followed by a bitter, sweet commission given by the Lord to Isaiah. Pastor Johnny rightly called it Isaiah's dirty job. And it was a dirty job because Isaiah was being commissioned to preach to a people who would not listen, who would not believe, to go to a people who would ultimately reject his message. And to do so until their cities were destroyed. And so in our text for this morning, we have Isaiah carrying out that dirty job. God was sovereignly ordaining that Isaiah preach a message that would not soften hearts, but instead harden hearts. Most specifically, the heart of a king named Ahaz. A king who, when suffering, hardship, and threats entered in, his true spiritual maturity or lack thereof began to show. If you haven't already, go ahead and turn with me to page 571 in your pew Bibles, page 571. And as is always the case here, if you do not have a physical copy of God's Word to read for yourself, please do take that one as a gift from us to you. We would want nothing more than for you to be able to read it, to understand it, and to believe in the Jesus Christ that we're going to be talking about this morning. So again, page 571 in your pew Bibles. And as you turn there, here's what I hope we would take away from this sermon this morning. Our main idea this morning is this. As God's people, we fight for faith by looking to God's sovereignty, remembering his faithfulness, and resting in his justice. As God's people, we fight for faith by looking to God's sovereignty, remembering his faithfulness, and resting in his justice. In our time together this morning, we're going to be looking at three reasons why King Ahaz should have trusted the Lord. These three reasons will serve as our three points to this sermon. Reason number one, because God is sovereign. Because God is sovereign. We'll see this in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 7. I'll go ahead and give you all three reasons right now. Reason number two, because God is faithful. We'll see this in verses 10 to 25 of chapter 7, because God is faithful. And then reason number three, because God is just. We'll see that in chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, because God is just. My prayer is that the unbelief of King Ahaz would serve as a reminder to us of the eternal importance of believing God and taking him at his word. So reason number one, because God is sovereign, verses 1 to 9. In verse 1, we're introduced to King Ahaz, the reigning king of Judah, of the southern tribe of Judah, of Israel. And we learn that he comes from the same line as King Uzziah, who, if you remember, was the king who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, unfortunately, not the same could be said of Ahaz. We learn in 2 Kings 16, verses 2 to 4. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the king of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Needless to say, Ahaz was a wicked king, the antithesis of King Uzziah. Now keep all of this in mind as we walk through our passage this morning, especially when we see Ahaz open his mouth, when he speaks. Now historically, from the moment of the split of the tribes of Israel into northern and southern kingdoms, they were constantly at war with one another. They were two of several small nations in the region who were often dominated by larger empires, specifically the Assyrian and the Babylonians, who at the end of the day, those were the real threats. These were extremely violent empires whose goal was to expand their kingdoms as far south as possible with an eye toward Egypt. And between them and their ultimate prize of Egypt were these smaller nations, Judah and Israel, specifically Ephraim. As you can imagine, with all this tension came instability throughout the region. For protection and in an attempt to get the upper hand, these different alliances would be formed among these smaller nations. And this is exactly what we see happening in our text for this morning. In verse 1, Rezin, the king of a small nation, Syria, and Pekah, the king of the northern tribe of Israel, attempted to wage war against Judah. But interestingly enough, we also see in verse 1, they could not mount an attack against it. In other words, they weren't able to conquer Judah. But even with this failed attempt, we see in verse 2, the reality of Syria being in league with or in an alliance with Ephraim struck fear in the hearts of Ahaz and his people. The text says right there, their hearts shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Fear. The nation of Judah was afraid of defeat. They feared for their physical well-being. With two nations so close in proximity, joining forces for the express purpose of destroying them, this naturally struck fear in the hearts of Ahaz and his people. This was a real, tangible, imminent threat to their lives. Threats far off maybe might cause some anxiety, but a threat this nearby, it caused panic, it caused trembling, the temptation to take matters into their own hands. Now, it's been 5 weeks since we've been in the book of Isaiah, so just a few quick reminders about this text that we're in, the kind of genre we're in. Isaiah is a prophet, which means this book is prophecy, and the purpose of Old Testament prophecy is to spiritually interpret the histories, the first 17 books of the Bible, so Genesis to Esther, the same way that the New Testament epistles interpret the Gospels and Acts. And in our text for this morning, we are seeing this very thing take place. Isaiah is assuming some things here. He's assuming that we know the historical background that actually informs these events in our chapter for today. Judah, shaking like trees in the wind. Fear, unchecked, can quickly give birth to unbelief. Fear, unchecked, can quickly give birth to unbelief. Rather than relying on God, fear can drive us to take matters into our own hands. Fear tempts us to not trust God. At some point between this fear-inducing first attempt at an invasion and subsequent attempts, King Ahaz, rather than appealing to the sovereign God of his forefathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, decides to put his trust, his security for the future of Judah in, believe it or not, Assyria. Yes, Assyria, the looming superpower that had the capability to wipe out all of these smaller nations, the superpower that cared nothing about Judah or Israel. 2 Kings 16, verses 7 and 8. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. Rather than trusting in their covenant-keeping God for protection, Ahaz puts his trust in chariots and horses. His logic was, hey, if I can get the big dog on my side, then surely I'll be safe from these little dogs, right? Syria and Israel. All the while forgetting that the big dog itself isn't safe. Fear causes us to make irrational decisions. Fear is like fog on a windshield. It makes it hard for the driver to see what's in the road. You may think it's clear. You may think it's safe, but fear distorts what's really there. In actuality, there's danger just up ahead. And if you keep going at the rate of speed that you're at, you're going to run into the car right in front of you. Right away, Ahaz is a cautionary tale for us. OBC family, when life is hard, or circumstances seem dire, what are you tempted to put your trust in other than God? When money's tight, or the other candidate wins the election, when you're approaching or past 30 and you're still single but you really desire to be married, what false gods begin to beckon for your heart and your mind, tempting you to trust in it rather than the one true God? Maybe you're not quite aware of when you're doing this. Here's a small test. When life is hard, do you pray more or do you pray less? Prayerlessness is the first sign you've begun to put your trust in something or someone other than the one true God. It's the first domino to drop in a row that leads to unbelief. But the good news, church family, is that our loving Heavenly Father knows that we are prone to fear. He knows that we have wayward hearts. He remembers that we are dust. And so, 365 times in his inerrant word, one for each day of the year, he tells us, do not fear. Literally, 365 times in God's word, it says, do not fear. One for each day of the year. And one of those instances we find in our next set of verses 3-6. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint, because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. One thing we have to remember is that nothing in God's word and in God's world is by accident. He sovereignly decides what will take place throughout history. And beginning with these set of verses through the remainder of our text this morning, God's sovereignty is on display. We see reason after reason why Ahaz and we should put our trust in God alone. Three observations I'd like for us to see. A name, a command, and a condition. A name, a command, and a condition. So starting off with a name. It's subtle and can easily be overlooked, but in verse 3, the Lord explicitly tells Isaiah to take his son with him to meet Ahaz. His son's name is Shear Jashub, which actually means a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. Now, if you recall in previous sermons in Isaiah, there is a theme that runs throughout the entire book of Isaiah. This theme is a theme of judgment and hope. We're constantly going back and forth between the two, judgment and hope. And in this name, we actually see allusion to both of them. Judgment, because although Judah was being preserved at the moment, they would eventually be invaded by Assyria and sent into exile. But hope, because history tells us that after 70 years of exile, there would be a remnant of the children of Israel that would return to Judah and once again worship the one true God. Salvation through judgment. Second, we see a command. in verse 4, specifically a command to be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. Other translations render this, be careful, be calm, don't be afraid, don't lose heart. This kind of reminds me of those t-shirts that used to be all the rage, you know, keep calm, carry on. That's kind of what came to my mind when I read that verse. This is essentially what God, through Isaiah, is commanding Ahaz to do. Don't panic. Be still. Trust me. In the face of the threat to physical life, God the Father tells Ahaz to calm down. Be quiet. These very same words were used by Jesus when he and the disciples were caught in a storm that threatened to capsize their boat in Mark chapter 4. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. He says, peace, be still. In other words, calm down, be quiet. You see, Ahaz was already spiraling. And this is a rebuke from Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, to stop, to not lose heart. These two smoldering sticks, they are just that, smoldering sticks. They seem hot. They seem fierce right here in the moment. But in a few moments, they'll fizzle out. Stay calm. Don't freak out. After Jesus calms the wind and the waves back in Mark 4, he asks the disciples a question. He says, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? See what Jesus is doing there? He's pairing fear with lack of faith. In these questions, Jesus is revealing how we fight against fear and for faith. The cure for fear is faith in Jesus. I'll say that again. The cure for fear is faith in Jesus. Trust in the one who has authority over the wind and the waves. Faith in the one who has power to raise the dead. We fight fear by taking our eyes off of our circumstances and putting them on the maker of heaven and earth. More on how exactly we do this in a moment. But the third thing I want us to see is this condition. Condition. In the face of these dire circumstances, the Lord gives Ahaz a glimpse into the future. A glimpse that is meant to steer him away from trusting in man and to put his trust in the Lord alone. A glimpse not unlike the glimpse that we get on this side of the cross as we look at the book of Revelation and find that in the end it's God who wins. These young thundercats, Rezin and Pekah, their plan is to terrify and conquer Judah and put their own puppet king into place. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says in verses 7 to 9. It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. History tells us that in roughly 65 years after this prophecy, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, would literally cease to exist. Friends, Ahaz had nothing to fear. Yahweh was literally telling him how this was going to end. You know, having played a lot of sports growing up, one motivational tactic that a lot of my coaches would use would be to ask this question. They would say something like, how would your effort or your attitude change if you knew at the end of this game, we win? If you just automatically knew at the end of this game, we win. We're down by 2 touchdowns with 4 minutes left to go in the fourth quarter. How would the promise of the fact that we win the game affect your perspective? How would it affect your effort in the moment? Well, we'd have confidence. You'd have hope no matter the circumstances. You keep playing hard all the way to the end, regardless of the score. Oh, Christian, how much more should we, as those who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, have hope and confidence because God has told us that we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ahaz was at a crossroads. Would he trust God and take him at his word? Or would he continue to put his hope for salvation in his own hands? Here we have God's sovereignty coming alongside man's responsibility. God has already made a covenant with Ahaz's grandfather, King David. The throne of his kingdom would be established forever. That was good as gold. That wasn't going to change. Now Ahaz had a choice. Would he hold fast to that promise passed down, or would he rely on his own strength? Ahaz's individual survival depended upon his individual faith. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Or in other words, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. From Genesis to Revelation, the spiritual reality is that the righteous shall live by faith. As those who follow the sovereign God of the Bible, we are a people who walk by faith and not by sight. But that's easier said than done. We live in a physical world with physical threats, much like Ahaz. How then do we continue to trust God and walk by faith? Three encouragements. First, by knowing his word. By knowing his word. We can't be comforted by the precious promises of Scripture if we don't know the precious promises of Scripture. Are you anxious? Grab hold of Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Are you prone to fear? Memorize Isaiah 41, 10. Are you struggling with loneliness? Meditate on Matthew 28, 20. We must know God's word to find comfort in his promises. Second, by being fervent in prayer. By being fervent in prayer. As the old hymn goes, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We fight against unbelief and fear by taking our burdens to the Lord in prayer. So come back at 5:30 this evening to join us in prayer. And third, by being a member of a gospel preaching church. By being a member of a gospel preaching church. I was listening to a podcast recently. It's a biblical counseling podcast. And one thing that this podcast talked about, one of the hosts mentioned, is that in our churches, we should come alongside those who are struggling to believe, and we ought to let them, quote unquote, borrow our faith for a time. I thought this was an interesting term, borrow our faith for a time when they're struggling. Meaning, one of the greatest benefits of being a member of a local church is that when our faith is weak, by God's grace, we have a family of believers around us to encourage us to keep going and to speak the truth of God's word to us, even when we aren't believing it in the moment. We borrow the faith of others until ours is strong again. These are the primary means of grace that God uses to grow our trust in him. Do you struggle to trust the Lord in every area of your life? How's your time in the Word been lately? What's your prayer life look like? Are you a member of a local church? Church family, Ahaz had every reason in these first 9 verses to put his trust in God and to calm down, to not fear. The Lord's sovereignty was on full display. But how would Ahaz respond? Reason number 2. Why Ahaz should have put his trust in God. Because God is faithful. Verses 10 to 25, because God is faithful. Up to this point in our text, we actually haven't heard from Ahaz. He hasn't given us any words. And nonetheless, true to God's character, he has divinely initiated over and over and over again. He has pursued Ahaz in his folly. And he continues to do so in verses 10 and 11. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. God is literally asking Ahaz to ask him for a sign. Why? Why is that? Well, friends, because God is faithful. Signs or Ebenezers in the Old Testament were meant to point to God's faithfulness. Remember the Exodus? The greatest sign of them all in the Old Testament, the time in Israel's history where, in the most miraculous way, through the Red Sea, God rescued his people from their greatest enemy, Egypt. Signs from God were meant to give his people confidence, assurance, trust, belief in him, and that he alone could rescue them from their dire circumstances. They were reminders that God is faithful. That's what God was offering to Ahaz here in this moment. Confidence in him. And it wasn't just any sign. Yahweh puts no limits on it. This is pretty amazing, right? As high as heaven or as deep as Sheol or hell. Yet, sadly, God's faithfulness is met with Ahaz's faithlessness in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. You know, at first glance, this response, it almost sounds commendable. Oh, is Ahaz finally showing reverence to the Lord? After all, Deuteronomy 6:16 does say that we should not put the Lord to the test. Well, the command in Deuteronomy 6 pertains to testing God as an act of disobedience, as an expression of lack of trust. This posture is internally says, you know, I don't believe God can actually do that, so let me kind of put him to the test, you know, like a pass or fail kind of thing. That's not what we see taking place here in Isaiah 7. The first major difference is that God is actually initiating, right? God is saying, hey, ask me for anything. He's literally inviting Ahaz to ask for a sign. Ahaz, how do you want to see my faithfulness, bro? I got you. Any way you want it. But sadly, Ahaz rejects this final offer. He has no interest in trusting God. As we know, according to 2 Kings 16, he has his own plans for how he wants to deliver Judah out of this dire situation. Ahaz was being offered the deal of a lifetime. Yet, he was too busy making a deal with the devil. And God was tired of it. As one commentator put it, verse 13 is divine exasperation on display. O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? As if to zoom out and on a cosmic level, God addresses all of Ahaz's lineage at one time. He is one of many kings in the line of David that the Lord had to bear with in their foolishness and folly. Yahweh's patience is worn thin. And despite Ahaz's refusal of a sign, the Lord, in his faithfulness, will give it anyway. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Ahaz's faithlessness is met with God's faithfulness. I trust verse 14 is familiar to most, if not all of us, as a passage commonly read at Christmas. But I want to slow down for a moment and not let our familiarity miss something very important. The you in the first sentence, it's actually plural. The sentence could be rendered, therefore the Lord himself will give you all a sign. What we find here is that Yahweh's attention has turned from Ahaz as the individual to Judah as a nation. The nation of Judah, the children of Israel, would ultimately be given a sign that that would be a boy, a born of a virgin and named Emmanuel, which means God with us. No longer was the sign for Ahaz, but now it was for future generations. We'll come back to this hope-filled verse at the end of our time. But first, a quick note on Old Testament prophecy. Often in Old Testament prophecy, we find both a near and far fulfillment. The near or the immediate sign are shadows, types of something far off, something ultimate, something to come. In this case, and I think where our minds rightly go first, as Christians on this side of the cross, is to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a Virgin Mary. But as we'll see at the beginning of chapter 8, there was a literal boy born. Although not of a virgin, and his birth, it acted as somewhat of a timeline for God's immediate promises to come true. Verses 15 and 16 are effectively saying the same thing. By the time this boy that would be born later grows to the point where he would know the difference between good and evil, the end of verse 16, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. In other words, it wouldn't be long before the very enemies that Ahaz feared, so Syria and Ephraim, before they would be destroyed. Now, unfortunately, this prophetic judgment, it's still not good news for Ahaz. Isaiah highlights again what has been repeated throughout chapters 1 to 5. Although it wouldn't be at the hands of Syria and Ephraim, Judah's demise, it was imminent as well. In verse 17, the Lord likens the coming Assyrian invasion to a disastrous time in Israel's past when the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. Verses 18 to 25, the Lord launches into this vivid description of the level of devastation that the Assyrian army would bring upon Judah. Four times the phrase "in that day" is repeated, as if to emphasize nothing is going to stop this dreadful day from coming. Verse 18 and 19 depict the all-encompassing nature of this invasion. Assyria will be like flies and bees. They will swarm and occupy the land of Judah. Verse 20 and 21, we learn something of the emotional toll that this invasion will take. Judah is depicted as a hairy man. Assyria depicted as a razor. Against Judah's will, this razor will shave the hair from Judah's body, leaving them humiliated. Verse 21 and 22, we get a sense of the level of poverty that will be left behind after this invasion. A significant depopulation of the land. There will be so few people left after this invasion and then eventual exile that a cow and two sheep will be enough for the few that are left. And then lastly, in verses 23 to 25, we see the aftermath of this invasion of the land itself. Places where there used to be abundant vines and carefully cultivated hills will be covered in briars and thorns. Complete devastation. A land in decay. Make no mistake, friends. The architect behind this destruction is God. His holy justice compels him to act against wickedness. Yet, in the courtroom of the king, Judah is no more innocent than Syria or Ephraim. They too have given themselves over to worshiping idols and trusting in foreign gods and have rejected Isaiah's words and have refused to turn and be healed. Which brings us to reason number three, that Ahaz and Judah should have put their trust in Yahweh alone. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, because God is just. As I mentioned earlier in verse 14 of chapter 7, it has both an ultimate and an immediate fulfillment. Beginning with the immediate, in verses 1 to 4, God calls Isaiah to write on a tablet the words, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Before any other actions are taken, God commands Isaiah to write down this name, which means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. No longer was God offering signs to Ahaz, but now he was offering his signs to Isaiah. And this sign in particular was to assure Isaiah that this aforementioned destruction, it was inevitable. It was coming. He even provides a particular witness who would attest to the name being written down before the invasion itself takes place, Uriah and Zechariah. It's almost as if God is saying, no. I want everybody to know. I want to make sure that everybody knows, including Isaiah himself, that I take full ownership of the destruction that is about to take place. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. In verse 3, we finally see this son being born to Isaiah and his wife, the prophetess. The immediate fulfillment of the sign that we saw back in chapter 7, verse 14. The difference, though, being in verse 14, that sign of a son being born was actually a sign of hope. Whereas the sign in verse 4 of chapter 8 is a sign of judgment. A sign that describes the nature of the Assyrian invasion. Quick to plunder, swift to the spoil. Isaiah's own son would be a sign against not only Damascus and Samaria, the capitals of Syria and Ephraim, but against Judah as well, as we see in verses 6 to 8. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river Mighty and Many, the king of Assyria, in all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. The images of judgment continue, now this time in the form of water. Gentle waters versus mighty rushing waters. Initially a symbol of kindness and provision, waters that flow gently are rejected by Judah. They rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah, kings of Syria and Ephraim. They give to creation the glory that is due to the Creator. And as a result, these gentle waters quickly turn into a raging river. Verse 7, the king of Assyria in all his glory. This river, meant to resemble God's wrath, is overflowing. It doesn't stay within the riverbanks. It overflows through Judah's enemies, the ones they feared, all the way into Judah itself. Verse 8, reaching even to the neck. Even to the neck. A glimmer of hope. In other words, Judah will not be drowned. A remnant shall return. But how? Well, our passage for this morning, it concludes with a second reference to the name Emmanuel. Again, which means God with us. But this time we see the name in the midst of a dire and sad circumstance. Oh, Emmanuel. Judah, the people that had forsaken Yahweh, are Emmanuel's land. These are God's covenant people, a people that he had set his affection upon, not because they were many in number, but because he loved them, but because he chose them and was keeping his promises that he made and swore to their fathers. And through this name, Emmanuel, we learn that God will remain faithful to his promises despite his people's unfaithfulness. He has been and always will be with his people. Now remember the you back in verse 14, or should I say y'all? The y'all back in verse 14, it's plural. This sign, meant to instill confidence and assurance in God's people that he would never leave them, that he would never forsake them, was for the entire nation of Judah. This son born of a virgin will be a sign that God will forever dwell with his people, both immediately and ultimately. Over 700 years later, the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 would be fulfilled in a literal sense. As we read earlier in Matthew 1, the Virgin Mary conceived and bore a son who, upon the instruction of the angel of the Lord, named him Jesus. And it was this Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, that would embody the title Emmanuel. In coming to earth, God, unlike ever before, would dwell with man. This was the long-awaited Messiah, come to rescue his people from an even greater oppressor than the Assyrians. Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins. Just as the children of Israel were meant to look forward and find hope and confidence, knowing that God would ultimately dwell with his people, church family, we look back and find hope and confidence, knowing that God in Christ has come. And in so doing, he lived a life of full obedience to God the Father, a life that culminated in him being falsely accused and hung on a Roman cross to die. And in going to the cross, he took on the full weight, the full wrath of God the Father for the sins of all who would repent and believe. After Christ died, his body was buried in a tomb. For 3 days, people began to wonder, maybe this Jesus wasn't the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. Oh, but on that third day, as we rejoiced in last Sunday, Jesus Christ rose from the grave, proving that his sacrifice for sins had been accepted by God the Father, and that he indeed is Emmanuel, God with us. And now, all who repent and put their trust in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, are given his Spirit. God's Spirit dwells within us as a sign, as a seal that we will one day dwell with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the good news of the gospel. Amen? Amen? For those here this morning who have not put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, I wonder what you're waiting for. I hope it's not a sign. Because God, in his grace, has already given you a sign. the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now he calls you, friend, to repent and believe in him. And in so doing, your sins will be forgiven, and his righteousness will become yours. Please do come talk to a pastor about what it might look like for you to put your trust in Jesus Christ today. OBC family, like many characters in the Bible, King Ahaz serves as an example of what not to do. As we saw in our passage, all of these signs of God's sovereignty, of God's faithfulness, of God's justice were meant to direct Ahaz's trust toward God. But sadly, he continued to put his trust in man. Isaiah was indeed preaching to a people who would not hear. So, with God's help, may we learn from Ahaz's example and be a people who fight for faith by looking to God's sovereignty, remembering God's faithfulness, and resting in God's justice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we believe. Help our unbelief. As we go out into the world this week, Lord God, grant us the grace to trust you in all of our circumstances. Lord, help us to take hold of the means that you have provided to trust you more and more. Lord God, would you do this for our good and ultimately for your glory? In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen.